Fred, I hope the mayor doesn't subpoena those little cards you're kind of trying to pass out. It's getting a little political here, so I'd like to read with you this morning from Psalm 73, if you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm 73. I'd like to maybe share with you some thoughts this morning that we don't normally talk about, but I guess I have the conviction that some things need to be hung out there so that we can think about them. And in the event that someone here this morning may be experiencing something we're going to talk about, it's always good to turn back to the Word of God to find our answers. So you'll immediately be able to perceive what we're going to talk about once we read this psalm together. Psalm 73, and just for the sake of time, we'll only read through verse 18, but beginning with verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Whoops. I was going to try to move that, but I guess I'll begin. Okay, Psalm 73 and verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people, and the his people there is referring to these wicked, arrogant people. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. We'll avoid reading the rest of the passage, but if you took time later to read it, you'll discover what the psalmist is doing in the last verses is helping us understand some things that he learned when he was in the sanctuary of God. And it's quite an interesting section, but we won't have time to look at it this morning. For the last couple of years, I've been working as a chaplain with a law enforcement agency in Dubuque. I'm not the only one. I happen to be one of seven, but we all have our own experiences serving as a chaplain. And to spend just about 2 months ago, I just kind of realized this a little bit earlier. It was on a Saturday morning, maybe 10 minutes of seven, the phone rang. And I answered it, didn't recognize, had private caller on my LED. And I picked it up, and it was one of the ladies from the dispatch. And she said, Mr. Fizer, we need you to join two deputies outside of town, roughly 10 miles, to make a death notification. And that's one of the things that we do. Most officers do not like to do death notifications. They're not always easy to do, but at any rate, so they call on the chaplains oftentimes to go with them. So I drove out there and met the two deputies, and they briefed me that we were going to a home where a Christian couple happened to be part of the Evangelical Free Church in Dubuque. We needed to go and notify them that one of their daughters had been killed just a few hours before that in a terrible car wreck south of Iowa City. Apparently, her name was Kirsten, and she had been traveling like after 1 o'clock in the morning, drifted over the center line. They don't know whether she fell asleep, was texting, or they didn't know what happened, but she drifted over the line and was struck head on by an 18-wheeler semi-truck. She was killed instantly. But that was only part of the problem. The problem was that both vehicles burst into flames. And by the time the ambulance and the officers arrived, this young girl, 21 years of age, had been burned beyond recognition. So that's what we had to tell the parents. So I went along with two deputies, and we made the death notification. And you never know how people are going to react when you make those, as I'm sure you can imagine. In this particular case, the father just, it seemed like he almost went into a trance for a few minutes, and the mother was kind of running back and forth in the house and crying terribly and fell to her knees on one occasion. It was really quite a difficult time. But after some time, the deputies left, and I stayed with them until some of the family could arrive. And I was trying to get them together so I could pray with them. After a little bit of time, they calmed down a bit. And so I asked them if I could pray with them. And I did pray with them, and I left after that. But during that time when it was really, the shock was still there, of course, but the initial shock, I said to the man, his name was Brian. I said, Brian, you know, how are you doing now? Can I help? And he made an interesting statement to me. He said, Chaplain, he said, I understand now why there are so many atheists in church pews. Now, he didn't mean that because he meant that he was going to become an atheist because his daughter had been killed. But I think what he was doing, he was trying in his mind to reconcile, you know, he has a daughter that's just been killed, but he was struggling with something that lots of us struggle with from time to time. And that's how God is operating morally in his universe. You know, God allows things to happen, terrible things to happen, and sometimes it sets us back on our feet and we kind of wonder why God is doing what he's doing. And I suppose any who've been diagnosed with a terminal illness of some kind, we may think to ourselves, well, why me? When there's so many billions of people on planet Earth, why does it have to be me that has, you know, some kind of terminal illness? And the psalmist is going to talk about this issue because he's struggling in a much lesser way, probably, than this couple that I spent some time with. But he's struggling with why wealthy people could be so wicked and prosper so well when he, as a person who was seeking to live a godly life, you know, he himself was chastened every day. We read that in the passage, and we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But it's this whole issue of doubts and perplexities that can come into the minds of believers. And I suppose, having lived long enough, I suppose probably some of you folks from time to time have really wondered, you know, what God is doing, or maybe you're perplexed about something that's happened and you're trying to reconcile all of this in your mind. And in the end, you can't come to a full understanding unless you submit everything in the scope of God's divine providence, which we'll remark on just a minute. Well, I've been saved now for over 50 years. I was saved in 1958. And over the years, it seems to me like when you look at people who have perplexities and doubts, you can almost categorize them in three different ways. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I don't want to minimize doubts and perplexities, because for some people, doubts are very frightening and doubts can be very upsetting. And so I don't want to minimize those, and I don't want to oversimplify what I'm about to say. But I think what we have in this particular psalm is a divine remedy for how to handle perplexities and doubts that may come into our mind. Of course, some doubts are a lot worse than other doubts, and obviously we need to keep that in mind. But as I look back on my lifetime and I think of people that I have met and people that I know who've gone through periods of perplexities and doubts, it almost seems like you can categorize them in three different ways. You have some people who eventually give in to their doubts. Something they either see or they hear And of course, doubts is an issue of the mind. And the two entry points into the mind is either through the eyes or through the ear gate. And if you read this psalm carefully, you'll notice that the psalmist has doubts and perplexities, both by not only what he hears, but also by what he sees. And so some have these doubts for whatever reason. It may be a personal tragedy, maybe a family tragedy. It may be that they've gone off to university and they've been subject to the teachings of agnostic or atheistic professors. And any of you young people who've gone to university will know that non-Christian professors can build a case to make Christians look like they're the most stupid people on planet Earth. And that, for some people, can be a very serious problem. And if those doubts are planted in their mind, and in their mind they keep working those over, trying to understand, the time may come when eventually they just give up altogether. Darlene and I went to Emmaus in the early 1960s. I graduated in 62. She finished in 1963. And during the years that we were there, there was a young man from one of the southern states who came to Emmaus. In fact, we were in the same class together. We graduated together after 3 years. You've met those people, haven't you, that just seem to have everything thrown into one. They have a great personality. They have leadership qualities. They're friendly. They're intellectually bright. They just seem like they've just got it all. Well, this was the way this fellow student was. And for the first 2 years, he was very active as in leadership in the Student Missionary Fellowship. He was president of the student council and was well-liked and well-known. Now, I wasn't a close friend of his. We could meet in the hallway and we could chat together and, pass pleasantries, I suppose, but we never really were really buddy-buddy kind of people. But at any rate, between our second and third year of study, we had opportunities to visit other countries. So I chose to go to French Quebec, up in the eastern part of Canada, and this fellow chose to go to one of the European countries. Now, in this particular country in Europe, it's 99.9% Roman Catholic. So he goes, he spends his summer there. I'm up in French Quebec. We come back and begin our third year. Well, after we were a little ways into the school year, I'm in my room studying in the dorm, and suddenly I heard a knock, and I opened it up, and it was this fellow. And he said, Charlie, he said, can I come in and chat with you? And I said, yeah. I was kind of surprised because he and I were not that close. So I said, sure. So he came in and closed the door, and we started chatting. And he said, I just wanted to ask you, he said, what have you learned from the Lord today? Well, I don't know about you folks, but, some days I feel like I learned something, and other days I don't feel like I learned anything. I guess we all feel that way at times, don't we? But at any rate, so we talked a bit, and I remember it struck me kind of strange. Number one, because we weren't that close. And number two, why was he asking me those questions? Well, he came back two or three other times. And it registered in my mind that there was something going on, but of course I never asked him. Well, we finished. He went off to school in Southern Illinois, did 4 years of study there. And at the end of that time, we got word. At that time, my wife and I were in South Korea. We got word that this fellow had jettisoned his faith. He just said, Christianity doesn't work for me. 48 years later, I'm in Maggie Valley, North Carolina, sharing the word in one of the assemblies. And my host and hostess that I was staying with for the night, we were chatting in the evening, and this fellow's name came up. And I said, oh, you know him? And they said, oh, yeah, we know him quite well. And he had gone to New York after he had jettisoned the faith. He had gotten on the stock market, became a millionaire by the time he was 45, and he had moved back to the southern state to retire and live the rest of his life there. So anyway, I said, well, do you have his telephone number? And they said, yeah. So they gave it to me, and I called him. There was no answer, but I left a message and identified myself, told him I'd love to have coffee with him if he was so inclined, and to call me back. Well, I actually didn't think he would call me back because I had heard that he didn't want to talk to anyone about what had happened in his life. So I didn't expect him to call back. Well, the next morning, sure enough, while we were having breakfast, the phone rang and it was him. And he calls and he called me Charlie. He's, a Southerner. Sometimes they play with your name a bit. And he called me Charlie. He said, Charlie, I'd love to have coffee with you. He said, why don't you come by my condo? It had a very nice place in this capital city of the state. And so I said, fine. It so happened, providentially, I had a meeting that night. So I left early and went to his condo. Well, I took the elevator up. He met me at the elevator, hooked his arm in mine, took me down to his condo, introduced me to his wife, and we sat down. And we just talked pleasantries for about 15 minutes. Now, when you got grandkids, as all you grandparents know, that's what you like to talk about. So we talked about our grandkids. And I have to preface what happened next by telling you this. On the way up, I was asking the Lord for some open door, some way I would be able to talk to him about what he had done. So about 15 or 20 minutes after we'd, it doesn't take long to, when you haven't seen each other for over 50 years, that doesn't take too long to kind of, talk about all you can talk about. So after about 15 or 20 minutes, he stopped. He said, now, Charlie, he said, ask me any question you want, and I'll try to answer it. He knew exactly why I'd come. So I said to him, I really appreciate that. But I said, could you tell me why you walked away from the faith so many years ago? Well, he said, Charlie, it was like this. He said, when I was a student at Emmaus, I began to develop doubts. And he said, when I finished Emmaus and went off to college, I still had my doubts. And by the end of my 4 years in a secular university, he said, I realized I needed to make a decision one way or the other. So he said, I had a little pup tent. I took it and went out in the woods, took my Bible with me, and I spent the weekend there. And this is where it came kind of dark. Because he said, during that weekend, I concluded, he didn't tell me how, he said, I concluded that Christianity would not work for me. So he said, that's why I walked away. And he said, Charlie, he said, I'm very comfortable today with the decision that I have made. 1 year later, he was dead. Now, the interesting thing was with him was he had had the same exposure that all of us had. He was raised in a Christian home, had the same exposure that we had had as students at Emmaus. And yet something started a doubt. Now, sometimes they can be satanic in origin. I believe in Ephesians 6, verse 16, where Paul reminds us, to take up the shield of faith by which we will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. I understand that verse to say that the mind is the target. And so the devil in some way has access to the human mind, and he can inject thoughts directly, or he may use some situation to begin to, start the doubts in people's minds. Now, Tim, we won't go into this murky area whether trying to decide whether he was born again to begin with. That's always a big issue. And if those of you who study the New Testament pretty carefully will know that it's not a real issue. It's not an issue that's really easily resolved. It would be easy for us to say, well, he probably wasn't born again to begin with. But, you see things that convince you that he was born again, or that a person is born again. So I don't know for sure. But he was a person who allowed his doubts to cause him to walk away from the faith. That's one category of doubters. And then there are a second category of doubters seems to be those who, over their lifetime, they seem to have doubts about all kinds of things, and not only, you know, issues in their lives, but sometimes about their salvation. And I have found that people like that oftentimes have had other issues in their lives, like, say, a young lady or young man's been raised in a very dysfunctional home where mom and dad were never there to support them. The place where it's supposed to be the refuge and the safest place for these children is not the safest place. And the parents use death words with them. You'll never amount to anything. You're not very smart. You'll never get your act together. All of those things break the spirit of humans, even little children, because they're humans just like we are. And sometimes kids grow up like that. They never seem to have a settled mind about lots of issues. And one of those can a person who is like that can doubt their salvation. To just give you an example of that real quick, because I want to use these examples before we look at what the psalmist tells us. But about a year and a half ago, I had a call from a man in an adjoining state that called and said, "Charlie, could I come down and see you sometime?" I'd known this man for a good number of years. In fact, I bought my motorcycle from him many years ago. And anyway, I said, "Sure, come." So he came, showed up at the time we had set. He said, came in, he said, "Well," he said, "I've been wanting to talk to you for a long time," because he said, "I professed to be saved when I was a young boy. But," he said, "all through these years, I've had doubts about whether I'm saved or not." So, and I know something about his church background, and I can kind of understand why he might, you might doubt some things. If you come out of a church background, we have lots of rules and regulations, and people sit in judgment on you for non-issues in the Christian life. You don't grow up too normal, let me tell you. It's really difficult. And that was the problem with this man. So I took the Bible and I tried to show him, you know, some answers to relieve the doubts. And I even said to him, I said, "Look, you know, if you're not sure you're saved, you can settle the issue right now." But he didn't seem to want to go that far. So we spent more time talking. I prayed with him and he left. And I don't know, I haven't talked to him since then, so I don't know how well he's doing. But he's a person who has had doubts not only about salvation, but just lots of other issues about his own security. And then there's a third category of doubters that I call temporary doubters. And these are people who just, for a brief period of time, their minds may be filled with lots of perplexities and difficulties. And the shining example of that is a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And any of you folk who are interested in apologetics will know that Francis Schaeffer was almost the prophet of apologetics during his lifetime. Started Le Bris in Switzerland, and back in the 60s and early 70s, lots and lots of young people, not only from Europe but from the West, would go to him for counsel, and many were saved, and many were helped who had lots of intellectual issues about Christianity. But back in the 1940s, he and his wife had already moved to Europe to serve the Lord. They were identified with a Presbyterian church here in the United States. And after a period of time there, he began to have this real exercise to start writing and talking on the subject of apologetics. But he said in the preface of his book, if you ever get his book called True Spirituality, which is quite an interesting book, if you get it and read it, in the preface of the book, he tells about this experience. So he says that when he decided to do that, that he kind of looked around at other believers and he thought, "I don't see much reality in people's lives. They seem to be doing all the right things. They go to their church and they read their Bibles and I suppose they pray and, you know, they do these things, but still they seem kind of hollow inside." But then he said, "I discovered that I was the same way." So he went to his wife, Edith, and said to her, he said, He was saved out of an agnostic background. So he said to Edith, he said, I need to go all the way back to my agnosticism and think my way through this to see if what I've committed myself to is real. And that's what he did for 6 months. He walked around in the Swiss Alps while his wife was at home praying for him. And finally, after 6 months, he came to a very clear understanding that there was an infinite personal God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for his sins. And the chapter that opened his mind up was Romans chapter 6. But you see, he just had doubts for a brief period of time. Now, as I said before, I don't want to minimize the doubts and oversimplify it by just noticing the way the psalmist dealt with that issue. And there's two things that he did that I think is really interesting and very instructive for us, even though we live all these thousands of years later. But just notice with me in the text, we're not going to go through it all verse by verse, but notice with me in verse number 2, he kind of describes what had happened to him. He says, but as for me, and I take it that what he's doing is contrasting himself with God in the first verse, because he begins by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But in contrast, he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. And what he's telling us there is that something was going on that was, he was almost at the point of losing his balance spiritually. One of the things, and I forgot to say this a few minutes ago, one of the things that I enjoy about the Psalms, there are different ways to read the Psalms, as you know. People who know Hebrew can always glean things from the Psalms that the rest of us who only speak English, you know, we dismiss that, because when you move from one language to the other, you always lose something. Our English text is still God-inspired. We don't have to worry about that. But at any rate, there is something to be said for those who understand Hebrew. But there are other ways of reading. And the way that I kind of enjoy reading the Psalms is to read them as if they're a journal. Because in a journal, and probably it's mostly women that do that, and there are some men that keep journals, they write about their experiences. And some may be good and some may be bad. So when I pick up the Psalms, and it seems like in almost every psalm, the psalmist is going through some kind of a problem. What he does is he writes it down. And in this case, Asaph, who was the choir director under King David, he was the one that wrote this psalm. So something was going on in his life. Now he tells us what it is. He tells us in verse number 2, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he's looking at other people, and he sees these wealthy people who are prosperous, and they seem to have no pains even in their death. Have you ever noticed how sometimes really wicked, wicked men just seem like they're going to live forever? You know, they just... You know, Stalin lives to be into his 80s, and Hitler was well into his 70s. I mean, you say to yourself, why did God let people like that live so long? Well, I can't answer that question. That's under God's providence. But the psalmist is seeing that problem, and then he explains from verse 4 all the way through verse 11. He gives us all the characteristics that he observed as he looked at these wicked, prosperous people. And then in verse number 12, he summarizes this picture that he's painted. And he says in verse 11, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So you see what he's done? He's looked at these wicked people. Now he's contrasting it with himself. Now he's got a problem in his mind. I mentioned earlier that doubts is a mind issue. So he's looking at this, and he's trying to understand it. And it was troublesome to him. So how did he handle it? And to me, this is the main lesson that we can get out of this psalm. He did two things. Notice with me in verse number 15 and verse number 16. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So the question in the text is, what does he mean when he says, if I had said, I will speak thus? What he means is, if I had shared with others what I have just written in the previous verse, if I had said, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, and the wicked seem to be doing so well. If I had shared my doubts with others, he saw that as a betrayal of God's people. What I see in that text is this, that he took control of his thinking. Now he's struggling with this huge mind issue, but what he does is he has sense enough. And if you ever find a book written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, scoop it up as quick as you can and read it. He deals with a lot of these issues, and it's tremendously helpful. One of the best books I think I've read in my lifetime. But he deals with this sort of an issue. And one of the things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often talks about is take control of yourself. Take control of your mind. And we could demonstrate that by lots of verses, even in the Gospels. But what the psalmist did was he had sense enough to realize that he should not share his doubts with others. Someone has well said, tell your certainties to others, but keep your doubts to yourself. Someone else has said, give us your convictions. I have enough doubts of my own. So he took control of his thinking. And I think this is really quite interesting because I think it tells us something about our minds. It tells us that our thoughts in the mind are not always authoritative. You know, it's amazing. While the wise man Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is true. Because in the context of those verses, he's talking about misers. And he uses the illustration of misers inviting you to have a meal with him, but really in his heart. He didn't really want to share a meal with you. So he talks, and in that context, he says, as a man thinks in his heart, and in that case, the man was a miser. That's what he thought in his heart. So he was in his actions. But there's also the other side of the story that can be illustrated in Philippians chapter 4. And a passage that we've often read, and I suppose we've often referred to often in the Christian life. And just allow me to read these verses to you. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And some translations translate it, think on these things. Now, it seems to me that implicit in that verse is the realization that we can control what we think about. So in the psalmist, when he was having these perplexities and doubts, he did the very thing that he should do. He took control of his thinking. I had an experience many years ago that I want to share with you. It came from a friend of mine that I think helps illustrate this. I mentioned earlier that I spent that summer in French Quebec. While I was there, I met a fellow from Fort Worth, Texas. His name was Don. And Don had majored in French. And I don't know why Don thought this, but he came up to French Quebec because he thought he could practice his French there, not realizing that the French they speak in French Quebec is very different from the French that's spoken, you know, over in Europe. So we spent the summer together, and we became really good friends. He was a comedian. He did lots of our skits. We just had a great time together. Well, we continued our correspondence after he went back to Fort Worth, and I went back to Emmaus. But after a few months, he began to say things in his letters that I knew that something was going on with him spiritually. And he would question things that should not be questioned. So at any rate, after a while, we just stopped communicating with each other. Well, at the end of that year, I graduated in May of 62, and in January of the following year, a full-time worker, a pioneer worker from West Virginia, invited me to go with him to Southern California. He was going to speak along the way, and I'm just beginning to kind of build up enough courage to speak in front of people, so he let me give my testimony on the way. So, and I found him to be a very wise man. I've often said I think I learned as much practicality from this man as I did during my 3 years at Emmaus, because we were a little more academic in our studies, not always the most practical. But at any rate, we arrived in Fort Worth. We had to go through Fort Worth. And I said to my friend, I said, I have a fellow that I got to know last summer, or a summer or two ago. Would you mind if we stop and visit with him? And I just assumed that he had the same address. So he said, sure. And wouldn't you know, providentially, when we pulled off the freeway in Fort Worth, we were within two blocks of where he lived. So we pulled up to the house, and I went up to the door first and knocked and opened it up, and there was Don slouched down in a chair like Archie Bunker. And his hair was long, and he looked kind of like a hippie of those days, you know. And he invited me in, and I walked in, and the house looked like this program they have on TV. I don't watch it, called Hoarders or something like that. That's the way the house looked. And he had married a divorcee that had six kids. So he was a mess. So I tried to talk to him, and my friend, who was in his mid-40s at the time, he started talking to Don. He said something to Don that has always stuck with me. He said, Don, he said, remember this, hang on to what you know, even though you have lots of doubts, and with time, everything will work out. I thought that was really a stroke of spiritual wisdom. What he basically was telling Don was, hang on to what you believe and change your thinking. Because eventually, you know, you'll come out of all of this. So the first thing the psalmist did was that he took control of his thinking. The second thing he did was, and this is interesting, in verse number 17, verse 16, he said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and there I perceived therein. There God showed him that the wicked may have all that they want now, but in the end, they're going to pay. Someone has said God doesn't pay every day, but at the end of the day, he pays. And that's basically the message that God gave to Asaph when he was in the sanctuary. Now, I think this is really interesting because G.K. Chesterton once said, turn away from God, where do you go? You know, who do you turn to? There's no one to turn to, is there? So this psalmist did what he should do. He took control of his thinking, and instead of turning away from God, he turned to God. And he went into the sanctuary, and the doubts that he had, the perplexities that he had, was resolved while he was in the sanctuary. Now, you and I are not Jewish people, and we don't have temples that we go into. So how do we, in a practical way, go into the sanctuary of God? There's only two ways to do it. We go to the Word of God, and we go to prayer. It's the best place to turn when we're having our doubts. I remember reading years ago in the journals of George Mueller. He mentioned, and I can't quote verbatim now, but he mentioned the fact that whenever he had an issue that he couldn't understand, he just started reading his Bible, and he kept reading it until whatever the perplexity was, he came to a resolution. And what God will do is sometimes show us through a precept, or sometimes he'll show us through a principle, or other times he may show us through an example. But we enter into the presence of God in prayer, and we consult the Word of God. And if we do that, and we trust him, because we've turned to him, with time, many of our perplexities and many of our doubts can be resolved. G. Campbell Morgan was a great Bible expositor going back to the days of C.H. Spurgeon. In fact, he succeeded Spurgeon at Westminster Chapel in London. And the story I read about him recently was that by the time he was 19 years old, he was a master expositor of the Word. By the time he was 19, he already had a great ministry going, but then he began to develop doubts. So he started reading, like he read Sigmund Freud. His book was already out. And he mentioned in my research, I discovered three or four names which I didn't recognize. But they were all humanists and, you know, believed in evolution and, you know, the same kind of problems we still have around today. But he started reading them. And then in his journal, he wrote this. He said, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be." He's talking about the Bible now. He says, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this," now he did what the psalmist did. Listen to what he did. "But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." So he took all these books that he'd been reading, he locked them in a cupboard, went out and bought himself a new Bible, probably not at Montgomery Ward's because they didn't exist in those days, but he bought himself a new Bible, and he plunged into the Bible. And all of his perplexities and all of his doubts went away. And in the end, after all that, this was his conclusion. "The Bible found me. The Bible found me." So the psalmist dealt with it, and I would submit to us this morning that this is a biblical remedy for helping us in our times of doubts and perplexities. Take control of our thinking and enter into the sanctuary by prayer and with the Word of God. Someone has well said, if you trust Him in your doubts, He will surely bring you out. So if I could just read in closing again, these wonderful words in verses 16 and 17. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived therein." So may God help us to keep coming back to the Word for all of our assurance and for dealing with our perplexities and difficulties. Father, we thank You tonight for the Word of God. Sometimes we tend to minimize its importance in our lives. We need to be reminded that we can trust Your Word, that we know that it was verbally inspired. We know that it came from You. All Scripture is inspired of God. So, Lord, we can turn to this book with confidence in our difficult times. And we pray that You'll just give us help in that area of our lives. Help us to trust You no matter what's going on in our lives. We thank You again for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His death on the cross. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for that power that He had in the raising of Himself and the Father raising Him, that we may enjoy that same power in our lives. So we pray Your blessing upon each one and ask You to bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.